Romans 7 and verse 1. Believers are united with Christ. It says in Paul writing to the church at Rome, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." Who are those? Who are the ones that know the law?
The Jews.
The Jews. All right, the Jews. That know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, last week, what was the title of the message? You remember what that was? Dead in Christ. Okay, dead in Christ. Now, this week, it's talking about believers united in Christ. We're dead in Christ, aren't we? We're dead to sin. We're dead in Christ. Christ is our new life. Now he's talking, he uses a married woman for a figure of speech. Okay, this is a figure of speech here. This is a parable, so to speak, a metaphor, a simile, allegory. Marriage as an allegory. And marriage according to what? According to the law of Moses, which gave women very few rights, did it?
Amen.
This gave them very few rights.
Amen.
Not much. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband. By what law? The law of Moses. To her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. I've heard a lot of people teach a lot of messages on this in my life. But what's the talking about? What's the subject here?
The law.
The subject is security in Christ. And right before this, just before this, he said we're dead to sin and dead to the law, basically, so to speak. Okay? Women, Brother Bill, I hate to tell you this, but this gives women more liberty than they ever had in the history of mankind. Right here. That's sad news for some people.
Who do I blame?
For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Now, that's a fact, isn't it? That's according to the law of Moses. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That's the law. What?
It doesn't count if she murdered you.
Well, Brother Bill, you have no idea what it is for a woman to chase you and try to have you killed. I can tell you personally how that is. It's not fun. And I don't think you've ever experienced that, has he, Joanne? You might have threatened him a little bit. I don't know what you've done to him to scare him so bad. You've thought that a lot, okay. Because you're free if he's dead, huh? All right, you'll be free. Okay. It's a lot different if they put out contracts on you, try to poison you, and a few other things. Have you killed in diverse ways. That's different, Bill. I'll tell you. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. What? Brethren. Brethren. You're made to die to the law, through the body of Christ. Is the law dead, so to speak? When Jesus Christ came, the law was fulfilled. The law and the prophets were until what? Until what? Until the preaching of John the Baptist, and under that, after that, what is? The kingdom of God is preached. How many times have you heard Matthew 5 through 7 preached as if you're supposed to live it today? Well, turn your other cheek to your enemies and see what happens to you. Go out there in the world on 19th and Chester someplace down there, or 18th Street or something down there, or Union Avenue or whatever, and try to apply those principles. Those are kingdom principles in the kingdom of God. You try to apply that outside, you're going to be bait. That's all, nothing but bait. Just bait. Through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law How were they aroused by the law? How were the sinful passions aroused by the law?
It makes you want to do what you know you're not supposed to
do. You read those things? Now, a law-abiding person. I saw a lot of lawbreakers on the way here to church today. Did you know that? Some people were driving 70, 80, 90 miles an hour. 70 was okay, but not in a 55-mile zone. And they were driving along, and there's laws out there. Now, if there weren't laws out there, what were people doing? They'd do 120 or 150 or whatever they could do, and I've seen them do it anyway and kill people. But it's against the law. But when you have a law, you also have to have the law enforcers. That's the high sheriffs and the police departments and all of that. You know, you have to have these people on to enforce that law. Who was the enforcer of the law? Israel. The Sanhedrin court. They were the enforcers of the law. But when Jesus came upon in space and time and the earth, John 1:14 says, for Kai ho logar sox agenito, and the Word became flesh, and Jehovah became flesh and dwelt among us. When He became flesh, the King of Israel came. Last night I preached on Ezekiel, the first chapter, and we talked about the four living beings, which is a theophany of God. And all of that portrayed Jesus because it portrayed the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four beasts, the four flags that flew around Israel. If you look over there on the tabernacle, the four directions, Luke represented Jesus as man. He was really man. He wasn't some Gnostic imagination of people. Matthew showed Him as the King of Israel, and Pontius Pilate declared that He was the King of Israel, didn't he? Did he now? All right. And then Mark, what was he? The servant. And you look at those four flags, one of them had the head of a man, Luke. One of them had had an ox on there, Mark. One of them had a lion on there, the king of beasts, Matthew. And one of them had an eagle. An eagle is a mysterious being, a wombly. In Lakota, that means wing flapper. The greatest wombly. The Shuka wombly. Or the Wakan wombly, that is. The Wakan wombly, that holy bird that flies in the sky, that flies up there next to God. That represented Jesus in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written to prove that Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. Let's go back. Aroused by the law, and we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. We die because we sin. We die because we're infected with the sin nature of our fathers. For as in one blood, all were made and all die. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. Look at that. Women? Smile. Smile, women. Because we're using marriage as an analogy here, aren't we? That's what the whole parable, metaphor, simile, allegory is all about. About freedom in Christ. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The letter... I've shown this thing 1,000 times, and Brother Ray, every time I show this, he goes crazy over it. He said, that says everything. How many earths are there? The earth that was, the earth that is, and the earth that shall be. Triune, isn't it? How many angelic hosts are they? Three orders. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Material, spiritual, mental, soulish. Here we have the soul of man, we have the body of man, and we have the spirit of man. That triune piece of pie there that we are. And God made us in His image, Genesis 1:26, isn't it? He said, let us make man in our shadow-casting spiritual likeness, in our blood-flowing likeness, and in our sovereign likeness, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can write right up here, It is the Holy Spirit, and the soul is the Father, and the body is Jesus, okay? The Son. Our body is bound to this world, isn't it? It's here. It's terra firma. That's it. Terracotta. It's like the earth. It will not live forever in its present state. It is a degeneration. Degeneration. It degenerates. But the spirit that is in you gets stronger every day. The soul that you have as your mind and everything, how you feed that is how this body is going to react. Now, the Spirit of God that's in you, we're born with the spirit of disobedience and the spirit of rebellion in us. And when we're born again, that spirit is taken away and put God's spirit put in us. And that's what marks us and brands us for the resurrection. Okay? The body. It brands the body. But the body is still in active hatred with God in it. And our minds are in active hatred because we just are. Because we're soulish. Soulish. We're what used to be called worldlings. Remember that, Sister Andina? Worldlings? Worldlings. How we facilitate our activities is what this body follows. And what we think. We are saved forevermore when the Spirit of God comes into us. That marks us for salvation. Punctiliar action, first aorist tense. All right? Punctiliar action. That happened once. The mind is in constant it's in a regeneration or degeneration according to what we're doing and what we're thinking. That's our soul. That's who we are where we live. But the body is just degenerating. Some people might live to be 100 years old, but they're going to die. You know, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then it says that we have both. And he died and stayed that way. That's what it said. And he died and stayed that way. Third person masculine singular. Cal, wow, consecutive and perfect. That's the term right there in Hebrew. He died and stayed dead. Is he still dead? Yeah. Is his spirit dead? No. Is his soul dead? No. They don't sleep. In verse number 7, read 6 again. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting. Now, in the Hebrew, Brother Roger, you've studied that with me. In the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt not keep on coveting. Is that what it says in Hebrew? You shall not keep on coveting, because we all do. We keep on coveting. Thou shalt not keep on killing, because we're murderers by heart. Thou shalt not keep on stealing, because we are thieves by nature. We inherited that to our father. You shall not keep on coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not keep on coveting. So every time you see that, that's in the perfect tense. Okay? You shall not keep on doing that, because that's what we are. But what happens when God puts His Spirit in us? He changes our want-tos. He changes our want-tos. Now, can a child of God sin just like anybody else? Sure can. Can you sin comfortably? No. You can't do it comfortably. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Coveting of every kind. How many ways can you covet? Just covet, 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 covet. That's the problem, isn't it? Coveting. Of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now we come to verse number 9. Verse number 9 is a beautiful story here that you dismiss if you don't look into it deeply. How many of you ever asked the question, or anybody ever asked you the question, what happens to a child, a little child, when he dies, when he's a baby? What happens to all these aborted children? What happens to all of these people that die? What happens to all these people that are born where they can never make a decision because they never come to the age of accountability?
God took them before they ever aborted them.
Verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law. The Apostle Paul says, and many people just use this verse only. There's many verses in the Bible to prove what I'm going to say here, okay? He said, for I was once alive apart from the law. Now, what is the age of accountability? 60, 70, 80, 90? What is it?
Understanding.
Huh?
Understanding.
Let's look at it for right now. Some people raise their children to be adults from the time they get to be 5 years old. Did you know that, Christine? And those children would always say, you work me too hard. You do all this kind of stuff. That you're teaching them to be human beings, to work for a living, and to appreciate what they have, and to learn to work, and to learn the value of hard work and honesty. That's what you're doing. But there's thieves down on all of these streets back here that want something for nothing. Isn't that right? And there's crooks in white collars and in blue collars. There's a prison out there by Taft that's a blue collar prison. Did you know that?
Yep.
Yeah, it's for those people that are crooks, thieves, and robbers in high places. Where 1415 Truxton Avenue is full of them. Some of them are called lawyers. And they're crooks and liars and thieves. That's blue-collar crime. White-collar crime. Period. That's it. White-collar crime.
Has a tennis court.
What?
And that one in Taft has a tennis court so they can practice their passion.
Oh, yes. And I want someone alive apart from the law. Now, what age is the age of accountability? According to the Jewish religion, now we have bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. You know what bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah is? What's bar mitzvah?
13 years old.
What?
Become a man at 13
or at 12. Brother Roger, what's bat mitzvah?
For the young girl.
Now what was the idea in Jesus' time and even in many cultures of Jews in the world today? How old are they when they become citizens? How old are they become when they become adults?
13.
Huh?
13 or 12.
12. 12 years old. They would try to get their children married by the time they were 12 years old.
Yep.
They would. Because they felt that if they got married that young, then they would get involved sexually with a partner that is their wife and husband instead of somebody else. That's the whole story behind that. Islam has the same kind of idea. Islam has the idea, Abu Bakr said, and that's the guy after Muhammad, you know, that was his father-in-law. Abu Bakr was his father-in-law from Aisha. Aisha, he married Aisha when she was 5 years old. He consummated marriage when she was 7 years old. Okay? Abu Bakr was her father-in-law. He came to Abu Bakr's house. He had contracted for her when she was 5 years old. He decided to go to her house. And she was out in the backyard playing on swings with her dolls and her friends. And Muhammad went to the house and he said, this day, Allah has told me that I am going to consummate the marriage with my wife. At 7 years old. Well, Abu Bakr said that a man should marry his daughter off before she came to puberty. So she'd be virgins. That's the whole idea, Brother Bill. The Ayatollah Khomeini had a wife that was 10 years old. That's how old she was, okay? This is rough stuff, isn't it? We look at in the Western culture child molesting, don't we? Yeah. Well, this was her ideas back then, to get them married young so they won't become promiscuous. All right? The age of accountability. Do you know children that are 35 and 40 years old? I had a woman tell me the other day that her son was like 40 years old and she was going to get married to this woman. He said, "Why do you want another child? Why do you want another child to take care of?" He hadn't grown up yet. Some children are 35, 25 years old, and they never come to the responsibility of society at all. We raise them to be children forever. Eternal children. And there are eternal children, like little children that have mental retardation, that are what we call mentally challenged. There's nothing they can do about that. But why do we want to mentally challenge our children? On purpose. Teach them to grow up and be men by the time they're 15 or 16 years old. Not to run out and get married. You don't have to do that to be a man. And a woman, you don't have to do that to be a woman either. Sometimes more difficult. You learn to work. Christine trains. It's all right if I use you for an example. I have seen her train those kids and get out there right with them and this sweat and work like a slave. Teaching those children how to work. My boys, my older boys, always used to tell me, "You worked this too hard." They never had a problem on any job working in their lives. They were never afraid to work. They knew how to work. When you hire somebody out there and you hire them to go out in the oil fields or something, just watch them in 5 minutes. You can tell whether they know how to use a shovel or not. They ever had one in their hand. Am I right, Brother Mike?
Yeah.
You can tell right now if they ever had a shovel in their hand. You can tell right now if they ever had a hoe in their hand. You can tell right now if they ever sweat out in the sun before. That's right. The age of accountability. How old is it? We don't know. We don't know. Let's look at it one more time. "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came. Sin became alive, and I died." I died. Go back to 2 Samuel. This is another favorite place for people to go and to talk about child security. If I can find it in my Bible.
419.
What page is it on?
419. Oh, yeah, that's chapter 6.
2 Samuel what?
2 Samuel 12. I thought I had it marked in here, so I would have to chase it all around. I guess I must have lost it. 2 Samuel 12. Start in verse 19. Now, let's go all the way back to 15. Now, the problem here is that David murdered somebody. He didn't murder them directly, but he had it murdered. And God sent the prophet of God, Nathan. What does Nathan mean, by the way? Brother, you remember that comes from Natan? Natan means gift. All right? Gift. That's what Nathan means. Nathaniel means what? Gift of God. This Nathan means gift. Natan. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, and one was rich and the other was poor." And now he's going to use a parable. A parable to tell a story. Now, a parable of in human life, an allegory, a metaphor, a simile. David, in the chapters preceding this one, saw this beautiful woman that was the wife of his bodyguard. How many? This guy was Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites, you know, were cursed people by God, except God doesn't curse everybody, does he? Those that believe can come. So Uriah did, and Uriah was a beautiful, wonderful person. And Uriah's family were very well known in David's life. And so Uriah is off fighting the war. Now, why didn't David go to war? There was a reason why David didn't go to war. lot of people will say, well, he's just laying back there and wouldn't go to war. Why didn't David go to war, Brother Roger, you remember?
They were afraid
he would get killed because one of the giants almost killed David. There were six giants altogether. There was a father and five sons, and Goliath was one of those five sons. And David killed Goliath. And how many stones did David get when he went down to that brook to kill Goliath?
Five
stones. He was going to kill every one of them. Well, God allowed him supernaturally to kill that one Nephilim that was Goliath. But there were four more for him to kill. Well, one of them almost killed David, and they were scared to death. They said, let the glory of the Lord depart from Israel. So they had him stay home. He didn't do it by his own reconnaissance. He did it because that's what they demanded of him. They wanted to protect the Holy One of God. That's what they wanted. And they looked at David as if he was holy because God had so used him to rescue Israel. And every war David fought, he won. But this one battle with this Nephilim man almost killed David. And one of Jonathan's sons saved his life. So they made him stay home. So now he's staying home, and a woman had to go out. After she went through her monthly cycle, she had to go out and bathe. She had to be dipped 12 times. So he looks down from the top of his rooftop from the palace where he was and looks down into the public bathing pool, and he sees Bathsheba being dipped. And he lusts after her. Okay? That's what happened. And then he sent for her and he cohabited with her over and over and over again, time after time after time after time. And finally she became pregnant. And he sent for Uriah the Hittite and brought him home and told him to go home with his wife and visit with his wife, because he didn't want him to know that she was pregnant by him. He was almost caught in this adulterous affair because she was pregnant. Pretty soon everybody knew that, because she wasn't taking these 12 dippings every month. No more dippings. This is going to be a public affair before long. So what does he do? He asked for Uriah the Hittite to come home. And when Uriah comes home, he takes him in, tells him to go home. He wouldn't go home. He wakes up in the morning. He's laying out there at his door, right on his doorstep. Because Uriah the Hittite is his bodyguard. He's his bodyguard. He was his bodyguard when he was out there fighting. And when he was risking his life to leave Israel, Uriah the Hittite was his bodyguard. And now Uriah the Hittite is being his bodyguard at his door, because he's so faithful and so believing and so trusting in David. And then David says the next day, well, I'll get him drunk. You know, when you get drunk, you do stupid things, don't you? A lot of people go out there and get on drugs and they get drunk and everything, and alcohol is a drug, and you get drunk and you do dumb things, don't you? Well, he said, I won't go home with my wife when the children of Israel are out there at war. I'm not going to do this. So David gets him drunk. And he thinks, well, are you going to go home? Well, he's still right there on the doorstep. He hadn't changed his mind, drunk or sober. He does this a couple of times. Finally, he says, Uriah, come here, go back out there. And he gives him a letter, and the letter is his death certificate. It's his death warrant. It's his contract on his life. He said, go out here and go up to the wall of the city and push the men, because Uriah was the Green Beret type person. He's right out there in the front. He's a Marine, so to speak. Right out in front, right in the line of fire, and he said, withdraw from him. Not only did he lose him, but he lost several people because of David's escapades. Many people died. Now, Nathan rebukes David. And he tells him that he uses a parable. There were two men in one city. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom like a little dog, like a little child. Like, haven't you loved your dogs? Now, some people even sleep with their dogs. That's what's going on here with this lamb. This little Rachel, by the way, that's the lamb's name is Rachel. I shall. He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock for his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and killed and murdered it. For the man had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus said the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, for it had been too little. For if it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, it wasn't wrong that he took her to be his wife, was it? After Uriah the Hittite was dead. But Uriah the Hittite didn't die naturally. Uriah the Hittite was murdered. Now, when he did this, when Uriah the Hittite, his bodyguard, got killed, then David puts on a big public show and takes his wife as his wife, as his wife, the widow as his wife. And now they say, oh, great is David. But great is David was a great murderer that took her by her own false pretenses. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And who was this?
His son.
Huh?
His son.
His son? Right on top of his house, where he saw Bathsheba, that's where that boy took his wives, his concubines, and cohabited with them so everyone could see. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. And indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Isn't that beautiful that God forgives us of all our sins? Even murder and adultery. But what happens? He forgives us, all right. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went home. Now let's go and look and see what happens now. This is the rest of the story. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all day on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food or drink or anything. And they happened on the seventh day. Seven is a number of perfection, isn't it? That the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then shall we tell him that the child is dead? He might kill himself. Then David saw his servants were whispering together, and David perceived that the child had become dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Said, thank you, Lord. I'm your child and you whipped the tar out of me. When you get whippings from the Lord, you know what you need to say? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that whipping. Thank you, Lord. Because I know I'm yours. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Everybody else doesn't all start. That's when the crying begins. That's when the crying begins. Usually, when somebody dies, that's when the crying begins, isn't it? That's a great loss. But David knows it's over. It's over. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Was David saved? Was he forgiven? Yeah. Was he a child of God? Yes. And what did he say about this child? This child born of adultery. This child born of murder. A child that is born of adultery and murder, God gets to go to heaven. Many times women are raped in the world, aren't they? And sometimes they get pregnant and they have these children. And if that child dies before it comes to the age of accountability, it goes to go to heaven. Now let's go on a little bit further. Matthew 18.
Where does it say that the child was saved?
He was going to go to heaven. He would see him. I'll go to him. But he... Okay, that's where it says that. Let's now that he's died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him. Where is the child? He's in paradise. He's in the paradise side of Sheol. That's where he is. He said, "I shall go to him, but will not return to me." Now, the Bible talks about the resurrected David sitting on the throne. So we know he's going to go to heaven. So where's David going to go? To his child. Now let's go to the New Testament, Matthew the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. Verse number 1. And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's going to tell them. All them little aborted babies. All those children that were killed before they come to the age of accountability. That's who's greatest in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Let's look at it a little bit further. Let's look at it a little further. All those people that... How many babies were aborted today in the world? Murdered, killed. They get to go to heaven. Maybe their parents won't, but they do. Brother Madden used to tell me a long time ago, he said, "I'm going to tell you something. When the rapture comes, all them Muslim little kids before the age of accountability is going to get to go up to heaven. If they ever got older, they'll get to go to hell. Every baby over there that dies in Bangladesh and Africa or wherever it is, thank God for it when they starve to death, because they get to go to heaven. If they grew up to the age of accountability, they get to go to hell with their family. God is going to be glorified even in that. Even in that. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. This is the greatest in the kingdom of God. I remember when Dakota was little, she had a hard time with her natural mother, which just tortured her and just tortured and beat and abused her terribly and put her through terrible things. And I went to school with her because she was so dependent upon me, I couldn't leave. She wouldn't leave my presence because I was her God. I was her Savior. I was her protector. So I stayed there. And you know what? She went to kindergarten. And when I was in that school teaching that whole year out there in Taft, I was the God to every child in that Sunday school class. Those little kids look upon you when you teach them something like you're God, whether you're worthy or not. Because, boy, you're an adult and you are sharing your life and your knowledge with them, and they're just so happy. If I was going to teach something, I'd teach kindergarten. Forget fifth and sixth grade. That gets bad. That's when they become hellions. Maybe when they come to the age of accountability, who knows about that time. But boy, I mean to tell you, those kids just loved me. And the first grade was the same way. And Dakota carried me along with her. I had to hold her hand to her room every day until the fifth grade. And I went to school that year, and Dad said, and Dakota said, "Dad, get behind me. Don't come in here, Dad." Different. Different world. Different world. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God." How little children? They're innocent. When you're born again, you are innocent from all of the sins that you ever committed in your life. When you're born again, the Spirit of God in you. And God doesn't account those sins. Even David's murder and lying and cheating and adultery, God forgave him for, just like it never happened. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me..." Children believe in God. You've got to tell them they're atheists. You've got to train them that there is no God. You've got to train them that about evolution. You've got to train them. You've got to turn them away from God before they can do that. That's not natural. We're born believers. Little child in the womb is a believer. He's a believer. If he comes out of the womb, you've got to teach him to be bad. You've got to teach him to be bad. Then you can teach him to be an atheist if you want to, or a robber, or a thief, or a liar, or a gangster. "For it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck..." And how many times I quoted this in the courtroom, even to the judge. "It is better for him that have a heavy millstone hung about his neck, and that he be drowned in the deepest parts of the sea." "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." That's little children right there. Now let's go to... Matthew the 19th chapter for a moment. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 13. "Now some children were brought to him," and we're talking about Jesus, "so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said that, 'Let the little children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.'" That's earth. That's your little children that die before the age of accountability. That's the little children that are aborted. That's all of these. "It belongs to these." And after laying his hands on them, they departed from there. Now let's go to... Mark the 10th chapter. That's the next book, you know. Mark the 10th chapter. We see this same thing again. Over and over and over. "And they were bringing children to him so they might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the little children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" It was two times in the Bible, wasn't it? Why do you think it was written in there two times? For you and for me. For all those little children that have died. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it at all." And he took them into his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. Now in 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy.
Where was that in Mark?
Mark 10, 13 through 16. Now let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse... let's go back to verse number 9. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving all full and complete acceptance, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. Did Jesus Christ die for all men? Now, I know that you're high, what we call the superlapsarians or antilapsarians, and sometimes your infralapsarians believe that Jesus Christ only died for the elect, and he did not die for all men, and the all there is only the elect. But I tell you, it says all men, and all means all. Okay? All means all. Jesus Christ died for all mankind, but especially for those that believe. All men, all children under the age of accountability are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every child that never comes to the age of accountability, whether it's by mental impairment or whatever, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Especially to those that believe. Now, the word for an infant in Greek is brachos. And it means embryos. The word pais or paedion means speaking children, the ones that you correct. Koreision is a girl, a reader, a crier, a learning child. They're secure in Christ, Luke 18 and verse 17. Huios means heir. The Hebrew word yaled. Yalid means the birthed one, one that's alive and stays alive. But sometimes the birthed one is birthed too early and they die. Jesus Christ died for all of them. And then we have the word ben, ben, B-A-N, or bet. What does that mean, Brother Roger? According to a pattern, a child according to the pattern. That little child, if he dies on the age of accountability, is housed in the paradise of God. There's a word, Na'er, Alav, Yachid, means only child. Yel means sucking child. Mile'ah means unborn child. Chara means embryo. The Greek word brephos or zera in Hebrew is seed. The Greek sperma, fertilized egg. These are all children. Child becomes a child at conception. In 1 John now, we'll finish there in 1 John. 1 John, the second chapter, in verse number 1. My little children, I'm writing these things. Now, he uses the word little children there, doesn't he? That's an endearment that John uses. But it means little children because all little children are God's, aren't they? A person can be a little child if he's 40 years old and got saved today. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Then he says in here, and he himself is the covering, the atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for what? But for the whole world. That includes those babies. Now go all the way down to number 13 and 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Little children, your sins are forgiven. He's using this as a parable, people. He's using it as a parable because all little children's sins are forgiven, aren't they? If they die before they come to the age of accountability, they're forgiven. I'm writing to you, little children. This is a parable, a simile, a metaphor, an allegory term. A term of endearment. Because your sins are forgiven. For His name's sake, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. When you're born into this world, you know and you believe in God. Remember that blind girl? Deaf, blind, dumb, she couldn't speak anything?
Helen Keller.
Helen Keller, yeah. They asked her finally when she communicated. They wanted to tell her about God. What did she say? I already know him. Why? If she had died before she had any information at all, she'd have been a believer. She'd have been a believer. Do you have any questions?
Yeah.
No questions? Yes.
How does 6, but now we are released from the law having died to that which you started in Romans?
Yeah.
Which verse in there did you say?
Romans?
Yeah, that shows that children, when they die, they go to heaven. That kind of started this thread.
Okay, well, we went from Romans, and we were Romans in the 7th chapter. And it says in verse 9, Romans 7 and 9, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." I came to the age of accountability. Okay?
Oh.
All right? And that's where we finish. We'll start off there next week. And we have all these other places that we went and we looked at it. All right? Any other questions? Any other questions? Thank you for your attention. God bless you. Go out and do something eternal.
Hey, I can't remember if I got this book from Mike or Roger.